Our first Easter Sunday scripture is from John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Our second Easter Sunday scripture is from Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 48. As they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they still disbelieved for joy and were marveling, he said to them, "Have you anything here to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate before them. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things." This is the word of the Lord.
Glad you all are here. Wonderful to have you all here today. If you're going to come to church any day of the year, this is the one. You seem to have gotten the memo. It's good. I'm going to pray, and then we'll start. Father, this morning we pray humbly that you would speak to us through your word so that we can understand who you are and who we are and how great your Son Jesus is. And we pray through the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, the title of my message is "It's All About Love." It's all about love. And I'm going to look at three aspects of the love that I'm talking about. First, the foundation of love. Second, the proof of love. And then third, the need for love. So the foundation of love, the proof of love, and the need for love. First, foundation of love. The universe, the very fabric of the entire universe is love. It is rooted in the love of an infinite, unfathomable creator. John 3:16, you may have heard this once or twice before. It says, "For God so loved the world." The Bible describes the creation at the very beginning of the Bible in Genesis, and it describes an infinitely powerful, wise creator. And every successive thing that he does, he says that it's good. And the culmination of all the goodness of this creation is when he creates human beings made in his image, which he calls very good, very good. Now, you may not have read much of the Bible, and you may have heard a rumor that the Old Testament God is really mean and the New Testament God's really nice. Well, it's the same God, actually, and the God of the Old Testament is a God of love, just like the God of the New Testament. Now, it is true that if you read the Bible front to back, God is also a God of justice, and there is punishment for wickedness and evildoers. That is part of the fabric of his love. But the foundation of the world is love. It is grounded in the being of the one who created the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in this eternal dance of love. They love each other, Father, Son, and Spirit, in community. That's why you and I, we long for community. Don't we want to be loved? Don't we want to love others? Isn't it a deep lack in our lives if we don't have friends that really know us and that we really know? Have you ever felt like that at times in your life where you just don't feel like, man, nobody really knows who I am? And we feel a lack there because we were created by a God who is in community and who created us for community. God created the world to show forth the splendor of his majesty and to share his glory and, yes, his love with creatures. The Old Testament takes us on this trajectory of a God choosing to love people who are utterly unworthy of that love. And I'll give you just a few examples. One, it's a guy named Abraham who shows up in Genesis 11 and Genesis 12. And God tells him, hey, I'm going to make you a people, a huge number of people, and you're going to be my special people. I'm going to love you specially. And Abraham believes him, and he leaves his hometown. He goes, just as God commands him. Looks like a man of faith until he reaches a crisis. And he's got a really beautiful wife. And they're coming through this land where there's a king, and he's scared that the king's going to kill him, take his wife. So he says, just pretend, Sarah, that you're my sister. And that's what he says. And then the king says, great, that's your sister? I'll marry her. And then God almost kills the king and says, what are you doing? That's Abraham's wife. And then the king's like, what is wrong with you, man? You almost got me killed. And he's like, sorry, I just, you know, she's so beautiful. I didn't know what to do. And this is the guy who trusts God so much. And that happens twice, okay? Two times in Abraham's life. Is that endear God to him? Probably not. He still loves him. There's this plan that God has for Abraham. Abraham gets impatient. He has a child with a woman, not his wife. Does God dump him, leave him? How could you do this? No, he loves him. How about Moses, the most important prophet in the Old Testament? Who was Moses? Well, before Moses became a prophet, you know what he was? He's a murderer. He killed somebody. In our day, he would have been behind bars in prison. And yet, he is the one that God chooses to love. Was he chosen for his speaking ability? He actually was known as a stutterer. He couldn't speak. That was Moses speaking in front of people. He couldn't do it. God loves him. You're my guy. Why? Just because I love. Because I love you. And you know the people that Moses goes to? Bunch of slaves, worthless in the world's eyes. Yet God says, those are going to be my people. He loves them and he rescues them. I'll give you one more example. King David. King David, if you read his story, he's an incredibly gifted man. He's like a Renaissance man. He can bench press 350 and build violins and fly airplanes and, you know, swim the English Channel or whatever. Like, he can do it all, okay? He's a great warrior. He's a poet. He does all this stuff. And he's been given by God everything that you could ever want, riches and fame and wealth and success and beautiful wives, plural. And he chooses to take another man's wife in addition to everything he's been given. And then to cover it up, he has that guy killed. And then his kids grow up, and he's a terrible dad. And they fight, and they do all this terrible stuff happens. Does God reject him? No. It's not because David is intrinsically worthy. It's because God is God of love, and he chooses to love people that are not worthy of love. And God makes this promise to David. He says, your kingdom will never fail. Your kingship will always be in place. It'll be eternal. And then he does good on his promise when his son Jesus, the great, 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 however many greats, grandson of David, comes to reign and rule, dies on the cross, rises again, and he's still ruling today. Amen? Amen. That's our God. He loves. The foundation of the world is love. A great explanation, description of who this God is. It's repeated several times in the Old Testament. The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Foundation of the world is love. That's why poets write of it. That's why pop stars sing of it. What are the greatest three words that you and I can hear? I love you. A guy named Augustine who lived about 1,600 years ago. He would have fit in very well in New Albany. He, as a young guy, was this leader, fearless, kind of reckless, risk taker. A guy, maybe if you were friends with him, you would have followed him. Well, one day he decides he's going to steal from his neighbor, and so he hops the fence and he steals something and comes back and he reflects on this later. He said, "I didn't need what I stole. Didn't need it. I just wanted the thrill of transgressing, of breaking the rules." Anybody felt like that before? Thrill of breaking the rules. Well, he's 20-something guy, and he turns into this frat boy, partier, philanderer, ladies' man. That's his whole identity. And he does that for a while, and then And then in his mid-30s, he kind of grows up and becomes very successful. He pursues his career with reckless abandon, and he's brilliant, very gifted. He becomes very, very successful. And each time he goes from one thing to the next, he finds that what he thought would give him tremendous satisfaction becomes a cul-de-sac of despair and disappointment. And in the face of all that disappointment, God's working on him. God's calling him. And little by little, he responds to God's love, and he comes to know Christ, and he becomes a pastor in middle age, and he writes, and he's had this profound impact more than probably any other human being outside the Bible in Western civilization. And he wrote about the infinite love of God, that God's love is infinite, has no bounds, and he created us in his image, and so we were made to love infinitely, to love God infinitely, and to love one another. We were made to love infinitely, and we were made by an infinitely loving God. That's why Jesus' summary of the whole Bible is what? Love God and love your neighbor. Friends, the foundation of the world is love. Next, the proof of love, the proof of God's love for you. It's all around you. Look outside. You see the beauty of the spring. Did you walk outside and smell the smells that are on tap in spring? It's gorgeous. Where does that come from? It comes from the love of God. God did that for his glory and that you might share in it. Do you play golf? It's the love of God. Maybe if you had a bad round, it's the judgment of God. I don't know, to prove that you're a sinner. I don't know. But the love of God. The game of golf. Do you enjoy a wife or a husband or a family? Some of you say, sometimes I do, but a lot of times I don't, Pastor. I'll just be honest. Still, the love of God. That is the love of God displayed in your life. Do you laugh at jokes? Love of God. Do you snuggle under the warmth of your comforter? You know, when your right arm is out and you wake up and it's like a block of ice and you put it under there and, you know, you get warm and you just gently drift off to sleep. That is the love of God. Did you enjoy a craft brewed IPA last night? It's the love of God. If you're over age, it's the love of God. It's all around you, all around you. Some of you here would maybe question that and say, "Well, you don't know my life." And I know, in a room filled like this, in a building filled like this, there are some of you who are going through a very dark time in your life. Some of you. Perhaps are battling cancer. Some of you have said something that you regret to someone you love. You cannot get the words back, and you are dealing with all of that. You don't know if it'll ever be made right. Some of you are parenting a child, and they're lost, and you can't get them out of it. Some of you are looking for work, and you've looked and looked, and you still can't find it. Some of you are absolutely confused about who you really are. And it just feels like, man, nobody understands me. And I feel all mixed up inside in my identity. I can't even figure it out, but no one can relate to me. So how does the love of God, how is it displayed in all of those circumstances? Well, I think the Bible's answer to that question is God's love is most poignantly portrayed, most clearly demonstrated, not in your and my circumstances. It's demonstrated in what happened here. Remember, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Jesus came. He came to rescue us. He died on a cross. He rose again victoriously. It actually, literally happened. That is the greatest demonstration, the greatest proof of God's love. He rose. The proof of God's love for you is not your circumstances or him giving you what you want at this particular time. It is God having given you what you need. He already gave it to you. The Christian faith hangs on Jesus hanging on a cross for sins and then rising victoriously from the dead. If you look in Luke 24, I think Jesus has a great sense of humor. You know, the disciples are not sure what to do. There's a rumor that he's risen. They have no purpose right now because the king of the universe, who they thought was going to be the king, died. I mean, just terribly on a cross. And they're wondering what to do. All of a sudden, Jesus just shows up, you know, just sneaks up on them. And in the common parlance of his day, hey dudes, what's up? You know, they look at him and they're horrified. It's a ghost. And he tells them, what's wrong? You know, as if like this happens every day, you know, what's wrong with you guys? And then he shows them, he says, why are you troubled? Look, a ghost does not have hands and feet. Look at my nail-scarred hands. Look at my feet. I'm alive. I was dead, but I'm alive. And I love this part. While they still disbelieve for joy and were marveling, you know, their chins are still scraping the floor. He's like, you guys got anything to eat? You know, this whole dying for the sins of the world, it's like it burns calories. It's like cardio, serious cardio. Like it got me into the beyond the orange zone, into the red zone. I need something for all you Orange Theory people out there. And what do they give him? You know, he just fish and chips. Wine. I mean, that's a great meal, right? That's what he eats. So the disciples, think about this. They were all scared to death after he got arrested and crucified. Well, from this point on, they're willing to lay down their lives. Indeed, they do lay down their lives to tell people about Jesus. What happened? I think he rose. I think he actually rose. Jesus' mom, Mary, and brother, James, they both worshiped Jesus. That's weird. You don't worship your brother, like your big brother. He might set the bar high for you, but you don't worship him. James worshiped his brother. Why? Only if he rose from the dead. And Jesus goes on to explain that this is the whole thing. This is what the whole Bible is about. Everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And then he says, thus it is written, the Christ should suffer on the third day, rise from the dead. Repentance for the forgiveness of sins offered, proclaimed in his name to everyone, beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and indeed they will be the witnesses that carry the message to the rest of the world. What you believe about this determines the shape and course of your entire life. And I don't mean what you intellectually assent to and it doesn't do anything to your life. I mean in your heart. Because if it's all about love, do you love him? Do you love him? The proof of love is the resurrection of Christ. Finally, the need for love. You and I have a deep need. We all need love, but we need and there are some kinds of love that are wonderful to experience. Romantic love is incredible. It's incredible. And when people affirm you just for who you are, you know, even if you're doing stupid stuff and they still affirm you, you know, that sometimes feels okay. None of it is quite what we need, though. Look back, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That means, Jesus is saying, he's speaking here, there's two options. You either perish eternally, or you have life eternally. That must mean that we have a need. He goes on and says, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn it, not to heap condemnation on you and make you feel terrible and what a terrible person you are, but to save you. And that, of course, implies that you're messed up, that you've got issues. Why else would you have to be saved? The result of either perishing or not perishing, eternal death or eternal life, is that you have to be saved. Now, you might have questions, like why is God's love tied to saving us? What exactly do we need to be saved from? Doesn't this imply that there's something wrong with us? Yes, yes, it does. And that's offensive. I mean, it's offensive, but it has been ever since Jesus was around. Why else was he crucified? Lots of objections. Aren't I a good person? You know, why do I need something else? My life is going really, really well. Why would I need Jesus? Life's going just fine for me. I could practice love and love other people without Jesus. See, here's the problem, and Augustine wrote about it, this guy I told you about earlier. He said that we are created to love infinitely, but because of sin, because of our own issues, that love is, in his words, it is turned in on itself. It's like a boomerang. So it always comes back to ourselves, that we love ourselves more than anybody else. I was on a bike ride yesterday. It was a beautiful morning, and guy who goes to our church, we were talking, and he was talking about his marriage. He's been through a lot of struggles, a lot of issues. They've been in counseling, and they've made it through some serious, serious lows. And he said, you know, as I've gone through this counseling, I've just become more and more aware of how self-centered and selfish I am. And that is very humbling. And the same could be applied to every single person who has ever lived. This desire to love, that doesn't mean we're all bad and we only do bad things. It just means that ultimately our love is bent in on itself. It comes back to us. And all the things that we try to fill our lives with, our own career, success, or even our family, our kids, our wives, whatever it is, it ends up falling short because nothing can handle the love that we want to infinitely pour out except for an infinite God. Our hearts, Augustine wrote, our hearts are restless until they find the rest in Him. We have a need. Only God's love can fill it. There's a book written in the early 1800s by a guy named Victor Hugo. It's called Les Mis, and you've probably heard of this. Maybe you've seen the movie or gone to the musical. It's about a man named Jean Valjean, and he is a convict, and because he's been treated terribly by the law, unjustly, his heart becomes very hard and cold, and he's a wicked man when he comes out of the galleys. And through a man showing him tremendous grace and through a lot of effort on his own, he becomes, over the course of time, a kind, generous, compassionate man. He's also a very smart man. He kind of hides his identity because he's an ex-convict, and you can never outgrow that, you can never escape that. And he moves to another town, and he starts this business and ends up building a factory, and he is a very just man, and so he employs the people of this factory very well, and he ends up becoming the mayor because there's so much respect for him. And Valjean is thriving, and so is this village. And then the narrative shifts to this young woman. She's probably 19, 20 years old. Her name is Fantine. And she doesn't have a lot of guidance or protection at home. And she falls in love with this young man who sort of takes advantage of her and then leaves. And she is pregnant, and she has a child. Her name is Cosette, and Cosette is just the love of her life. But in that day, in the early 1800s, if you have a child out of marriage, then it's like a walking death sentence. You can't get work. It's morally reprehensible. Everybody looks down on you, and you're in deep, deep trouble. And that's her. And she has this 2 or 3 year old girl, and she just loves her, but she doesn't know what to do. And she hears about this town, this village where there's this factory, and maybe she can get work there. She knows she can't get work if she goes with her child. So she leaves her hometown, and she wants to build this brand new identity. And on the way there, she's still not sure what to do with her daughter. And she's sitting on a bench as she's walking to this other village, and she's in a different village, and she sees this woman, and she is like playing with her two young children, about the same age as Cosette, two young daughters. And she goes over and sits next to her, and they start talking, and Fantine just bets it all right there. She says, would you consider caring for my daughter? And I will pay you. I have to go and get a job, and I can't get a job if I'm caring for her. Would you take her, and would you care for her, and I'll send you money? And this woman, her name is Madame Thénardier, she says, yes, I will. And it looks like this beautiful thing. And so she goes, and she goes to the factory. She gets a job. And for the first couple of years, things are going really well. She's making money, and she's sending it to the Thénardiers. And they start sending letters back saying, hey, Cosette is sick. This requires more money. We need more money for this. We need more money for that. And it becomes a great burden. But because of her job, she's able to do it. She's able to manage. She buys nothing for herself. And she pours her life and her money into her daughter. Well, her co-workers, these other women, notice that she's spending all this time writing to and sending money to this mysterious place. And they ask her, and she will not say a word. She's very discreet. And so they start trying to figure it out and gossiping. And then finally, one woman sees the address, and they travel there. And they go to the house, and it's actually the Thénardiers own a guest house. And she goes in, and she sees this girl who is treated very differently than the other two girls. And it clicks. Oh, this is Fantine's daughter. And she goes back, talks about it. She's fired, loses her job. She tries to make ends meet, do these odd jobs, but it's this terrible spiral for her, and it's going increasingly downhill. One day, she considers the wig shop in town, and she's a beautiful young woman. She goes to the wig shop and cuts her hair, sells her hair, sends it all to the Thénardiers. And later, she's going hungry. She knows that there's a dentist in town who will take teeth that people give. She buys teeth. She goes and sells her beautiful two front teeth to this dentist. She can't make enough. She can't make enough to eat. She's getting sick. She ends up selling herself. And one day she gets arrested and she's in the police station and Valjean's the mayor and he knows none of this. He was not the one who fired her. The women are managed separately. He doesn't know anything about it. She sees him, screams at him, spits in his face. "You did this to me. You're killing my daughter." And he, rather than, you know, the men, the police are ready to club her. And he says, wait. And he listens to her story. And Valjean, this compassionate, patient, generous man, he's just heartbroken. What have I done? How did this happen? And he takes her and he relieves her of all the charges against her. And she immediately goes into the hospital because she's so sick. And she's there and she's getting worse and worse. And it's very clear that she's going to die. And on her deathbed, she says, will you care for my daughter? Will you go and get her? And he says, I will. And then the narrative again shifts to Cosette and what life is like for her at the Thénardiers. It says, on this fateful night in Cosette's life, Cosette was meditating sadly, for although she was only 8 years old, she had already suffered so much that she reflected with the lugubrious air of an old woman. Her eye was black in consequence of a blow from Madame Thénardier's fist, which caused Madame to remark, "How ugly she is with a fist blow on her eye." There are many, many unpleasant things that Cosette has to do, dressed in rags and tatters and hungry. But the worst one is getting the water for the guest house. She has to travel to this spring that's in the middle of a forest, and it's a kind of a dark, scary forest for this poor little 8-year-old girl. And she does that every day. But the greatest terror for her is going at night. She never, ever wants to go at night. There's no electricity. There's no street lights, and it's just... It just, the thought of it scares her. And one night, the guest house is packed this very night, and they barely have enough to take care of the guests. And then a man comes in, and he says, "My horse has not been watered. I demand that you water my horse tonight." And Madame Thénardier screams at Cosette, "Go get the water," and she goes out into the dark night. It's winter. There are no lights, just this immense pitch blackness, and to Cosette, it is an unrelenting terror. Cosette was seized upon by that black enormity of nature. It was something even more terrible than terror. She shivered, and the shiver chilled her to the very bottom of her heart. Somehow, by instinct, she makes it to the spring because she's been there so many times. She fills it up, and she wants to sprint back, but this is like a 5-gallon bucket, and she's 8 years old and tiny and weak, and she can't carry it very well. It says, she walked bent forward with a drooping head like an old woman. The weight of the bucket strained and stiffened her thin arms. The iron handle completed the benumbing and freezing of her wet and tiny hands. She was forced to halt from time to time, and each time that she did so, the cold water splashed from the pail and fell on her bare legs. This took place in the depths of a forest, at night, in winter, far from all human sight. She reflected with anguish that it would take her more than an hour to return, and that once returning, Madame would beat her. This anguish was mingled with terror at being alone in the woods at night. She was worn out with fatigue. She rested for a moment near an old chestnut tree, then summoned up all her strength, picked up her bucket, and courageously resumed her march. But the poor little creature could not refrain from crying out, "Oh my God, oh my God." And then, at that moment, she suddenly became conscious that her bucket no longer weighed anything at all. A hand, which seemed to her enormous, had just seized the handle and lifted it vigorously. She raised her head. A large black form was walking beside her through the darkness. It was a man who had come up behind her and whose approach she had not heard. Without uttering a word, he had seized the handle which she was carrying. There are instincts for all the encounters of life. Cosette was not afraid. And they go back, and it's Valjean, and he tells the Thénardiers that he is here to purchase Cosette. He presents the papers of Fantine's dying wish. The Thénardiers make up some huge story about how many thousands and thousands of dollars it's going to cost, and he calmly writes a check, and he ransoms her. He atones for her. He pays for her. It says, Cosette, less happy than the most insignificant swallow of heaven, had never known what it was to take refuge under a mother's shadow. As far back as her memory ran, the poor child had shivered and trembled. She had always been exposed completely naked to the sharp wind of adversity. Now it seemed to her she was clothed. Formerly, her soul had seemed cold. Now it was warm. Cosette was no longer afraid. There was someone there. Whether you know it or not, whether you feel like it or not, you are that poor little girl in the dark, alone, carrying a burden that you will never be able to carry. And someone has come near you. It's Jesus. He offers to take that burden off of you. He offers to clothe you in your wretchedness. He offers to forgive you, to give you a new heart and a new life, and to give you joy with him. He offers to you that you would never be afraid, never afraid even of the monstrosity of death. That's what he offers to you. He has paid the price. He has atoned for your sins. He has ransomed you back from your sin, from death, from hell, and from Satan. Friends, a Christian is simply someone who knows Jesus as the rescuer and lover of their soul, and one who loves him back with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus loves you. He sees you. He sees you as you are. He doesn't see you as the posturing, look at me, aren't I great, the front that we all put up. He sees through all of that, all the antics we engage in. He sees you as you are, all your sins and flaws, and he loves you still. And he demands your life, that if you will carry the burden, then you must bow your knee, repent of your sin, and trust in him. It is a great deal. What you get in return is so much more than what you give up. And believe me, I'm sure that most of you have heard this story before, okay? Remember, we're not first of all knowers. We're first of all lovers. It's not just to know this. Do you love him? Do you love him enough that you will lay down your life, that you will come back and learn what it means to love Jesus as we are learning to love Jesus? That's what he requires of you. He loves you. He wants to relieve you of your burden. He wants to save you. He wants that you would not perish, but have eternal life. Christian brothers and sisters, rejoice. Today is the day we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, the victory over sin. Amen? And if you are not a Christian, You can become one right now. I'm going to pray. If you want to be a Christian, pray with me. Father God, first of all, we as brothers and sisters in Christ, we rejoice today. We give you all the glory, all the praise. We know that we were lost in the dark, carrying a burden there's no way we could handle. And Jesus came up beside us, lifted the burden, clothed us, redeemed us, took us in as his very own, and now we are your sons and your daughters. We rejoice in this truth. And Father, I pray right now for everyone in this room who is not a Christian, who knows that they're not a Christian, for those who perhaps they're not sure if they're Christians. They believe this in their head. They've never really understood what it means to be moved in their heart by Jesus and to really live for him. And so I pray this prayer for them. Father, we need you. We are lost on our own. We recognize that we are sinners. We recognize that the foundation of the world is love. You've shown the proof of your love in the resurrection, and we need that love. And so right now, we humbly repent of our sins, and we trust in your Son, Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, to come into our lives, to give us a new heart and a new life, that we might infinitely love you and spend eternity with you when we die. Make us the people that you want us to be. Help us to love you and to live for you.